Hello and welcome to Cavagancers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being here with us on this Thursday afternoon. We got 2 hours of open forum for you. You can call and ask whatever you like about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Really, anybody is welcome to call, whether you believe in God or don't, whether you are practicing Christian or not, whatever is the case. If you've got a question about Christianity, about Jesus, about the Bible, about the saints, about the sacraments, 888-318-7884. First hour is Jimmy Akin. So in addition to all the things I just mentioned, you can also call about anything else. Anything. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
Coming near the end of the year, another successful year for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Yeah, indeed.
What will drop tomorrow?
We're going to be using an episode that you and I originally did for Catholic Answers Live about the mystery of the first Christmas. So we're going to be talking about various mysteries connected with Christmas and, you know, exploring them and proposing answers for as many of them as we can, including like things like what was the Star of Bethlehem and so forth.
I remember that one. That was a really good show. Oh, I'm glad you're playing that one again. Do we do the three kings in that one? Do you remember?
Well, except they're not three, and they're definitely not kings.
Well, okay, there we go. Yes, we did do it.
Yeah, magi are not kings. That's like
right.
Like calling astrologers presidents.
Those are two Venn diagrams that rarely overlap.
Yeah, although they overlapped a little-ish in the tenure of Ronald Reagan.
Yeah.
Because he was a president, and his wife, Nancy Reagan, had an astrologer. I'm blanking on her name now. But she would determine, like, when it was a propitious time for President Reagan to undertake various initiatives that he had on his agenda. And, I wish I could remember her name, but she billed herself as presidential astrologer.
Oh, very good. That's kind of like being papal exorcist. That means you're in the area, but it's not an actual official title.
Yeah.
888-318-7884, the number. All right, tomorrow, you will, I remember this show. And you will enjoy this on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World to get some Christmas mysteries and some answers tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, that'll drop. Kevin's in South Florida listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kevin, congratulations on two things, being in South Florida and having the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks very much for getting us started. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Oh, thank you very much. Yeah, I love South Florida. Thanks for having me. My question is, like, I know we as Catholics believe in infused righteousness, unlike Protestants who believe in imputed righteousness. But you know, when we think of original sin, I don't really understand it well, but we don't think that, like, Adam's sin infused unrighteousness into us. And I think we tend to speak of it as if it's imputed unto us. So what's the difference between, you know, Adam's sin and our original sin? Is that, like, infused or imputed? And then why is that different from, like, Christ's righteousness being infused into us? I know that's a little bit messy, but I think, is that clear enough?
Yeah, I understand the question. So the starting point for answering it is we should talk about the difference between imputation and infusion. Imputation is something is imputed when it's reckoned as a matter of status. So if Cy Kellett is wearing a blue plaid shirt, and so I could say that's his status. I could say that, you know, I impute to Cy Kellett the fact that he's wearing a blue plaid shirt. And I could impute that to him whether or not he is wearing a blue plaid shirt. He could be wearing, you know, a red plaid shirt or a blue shirt that's not plaid, or God forbid, no shirt at all. But God, I could still impute to him that he's wearing a blue plaid shirt. On the other hand, infusion is a reference, it's a metaphor that's based on the idea of pouring something in. So if I pour water into a glass, I am infusing the glass with water. Now, both of these metaphors, imputation and infusion, get used in Scripture, and they've become, in some circles, commonly associated with Protestant and Catholic positions regarding justification. And you will commonly hear Protestants say things like, we Protestants believe that justification is imputed to us, but Catholics believe that justification is infused. So we believe in imputed righteousness and they believe in infused righteousness. Problem is, that's not church teaching. We do find the Catholic Church referring to infusion, but it's not referring to righteousness or justification. It's referring to things like the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And so this discussion, as far as I'm concerned, is out of kilter because it simply inadequately characterizes Protestantism as believing in one type of righteousness and Catholics believing in another. So I just have to kind of say, hold your horses on the discussion to people who pursue it along those lines. They're actually spreading misinformation. But what about the question that you've asked, Kevin, which is about how does Adam's original sin work compared to Christ's righteousness? Well, in the case of Adam's original sin, we wouldn't say that it's infused into us, and we wouldn't say that it's imputed to us. At least that's not all of the story, because what original sin is, properly speaking, is a deprivation of sanctifying grace. It's a deprivation of righteousness. So the model is sort of the opposite of infusion. Adam had original righteousness from God. And whether you want to conceive that as a legal status or whether you want to conceive that as a metaphysical reality, however you want to conceive of it, God gave it to him. And then he threw it away. And because he threw it away, he could not pass it on to us. So we're born deprived of original righteousness. And that's what original sin is. It's not a personal fault on our part. God does not hold us accountable for what Adam did, but we are left with the consequences of what Adam did. It's kind of like if you have a man who's rich and he gambles away the family fortune, then he won't be able to pass it on to his children, and the children will be born in a financially impoverished state. And in the same way, because Adam threw away the spiritual riches that God had given him, Adam could not pass on to us those spiritual riches, and so we're born spiritually impoverished, and we need new grace from God in order to be restored to a state of righteousness with him. That righteousness is given to us because of what Christ did. And so it kind of depends on how you want to conceptualize the righteousness. I think it's fair to characterize it as a metaphysical reality. And if you want, you can use the term infuse to convey the idea of a metaphysical reality being given to us. But that's not a metaphor that the church uses in regard to justification. It is a metaphor that the church uses in regard to the theological virtues, but not to justification itself.
And that will bring us right to the break. So we'll leave it there. Kevin, thank you very much for the call. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Hosting Women Made New has helped me deepen my own faith, and I look forward to every weekend having those in-depth discussions with my guests. It's been such a blessing being a part of the EWTN family and carry on the mission that Mother Angelica started.
Women Made New, Saturday noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Catholic Answers is going on a cruise. We're having a Catholic Answers cruise. We haven't done it for several years, but we're back to cruising, and we'll be starting in Montreal on June 29th, cruising down the St. Lawrence Seaway, seeing many of the Catholic sites of Canada, including St. Anne de Beaupré, just outside of Quebec, and Quebec City and all that. And then we'll end up in Boston on July 6th. If you'd like to come, we'll have Father Paul Jerome Keller will be with us. We'll have sacraments each day and lots of great fellowship, and also just a wonderful time of year to make that trip. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com for all the information, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. And if you decide to sign up between now and the Feast of the Epiphany on January 6th, you will get a discount. Just use the promo code Pope Peter. Use the promo code Pope Peter between now and January 6th at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Up next, we're going to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, where Bailey is listening on 1380 AM. Bailey, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about what kind of magisterial document Fiducia Supplicans is, the most recent document that came out about blessings. And then a second question about what kind of ascent of intellect and will must we make to documents like that, or just, you know, documents in general that come out?
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. So Fiducia Supplicans is a document from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, and it's what's known as a declaration. Declarations are used to expand and develop church teachings. And they're considered among the most authoritative documents that the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith is capable of issuing. In fact, we haven't had a declaration in quite a number of years, actually. And it signals its intent to expand the Church's doctrine on blessings. And one of the ways it does that is by distinguishing between liturgical blessings, which are sacramentals that are blessings given in a liturgical context and that have official texts prepared for them, like in the Book of Blessings, and informal pastoral blessings. So it introduces a new type of blessing, or two different ways of understanding blessings, and that represents a development in terms of how the Church articulates its understanding of blessings. In terms of the ascent, well, the ascent that's owed to a document of the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith is never complete certitude, because the only thing that we have to give complete certitude to is teachings that have been taught infallibly. And the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith is not capable of teaching infallibly. In fact, it's not even capable of teaching without the approval of the Pope. So in order for a document of the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith to have authority, the Pope has to approve it. And the Pope has approved Fiducia Supplicans, so it does have authority, but that authority is the kind that the Second Vatican Council refers to as a religious submission of intellect and will. So it's not definitive certitude, but we are, under ordinary circumstances, expected to assent to it with our intellects and our wills. There are exceptions to that. Because it's a non-infallible teaching, it is something that can be potentially mistaken, and the Church does not expect people to accept things that are mistaken. So if this was discussed, for example, in a 1990 document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, in which it explained that there are situations in which a theologian, for serious reasons, on an exceptional basis, might conclude that a particular magisterial statement is mistaken. And in those situations, there are certain things the theologian should do, and I won't go through them all here, but it acknowledges that this is a possibility. However, before one comes to the conclusion that a magisterial statement is mistaken, we have to do several things. And among those are we have to read it. We have to read it with an open mind. We have to read it in a sympathetic way, so where we're trying to understand what it actually is meant, means, and is meant to accomplish. And we're not just reading it to be hostile and to look for ammunition or to resent it or things like that. We need to look at it open-mindedly, and we should only disagree with it if we think there are very serious reasons. Just having a different personal opinion is not enough. We need to think that there are very serious reasons why it would be mistaken, and this is something that happens only on an exceptional basis, because even when the church is teaching non-infallibly, the Holy Spirit's still guiding the church. So we can't assume that the magisterium is habitually mistaken on matters. So we need to look at magisterial documents with an open and sympathetic mind. And under ordinary circumstances, we need to give them assent of intellect and will. If you'd like more information, Bailey, about magisterial teaching and how it all works, I've written a book called Teaching with Authority, and since you're here in the United States, we can send you one.
Bailey, if you just hang on the line, Sarah is on the phones today, and she will get your information, and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority. It's an open forum today, Jimmy Akin. This hour, next hour, Tom Nash will be with us, and up next is Jack in Wisconsin, listening on WSFI Radio. Jack, glad you're here. If you would, go ahead with your question for Jimmy, please.
Merry Christmas, gentlemen.
Merry Christmas. Thank you.
A question I have is, I have a good friend that just found out he has a brain tumor, and so I want to, I've given some other friends some St. Peregrine medals that, you know, I really believe in, that they actually have carried some weight in helping some of these people. I wanted to know how they come up with which saints correlate that we pray to for what reasons, and is there overlap? Is there, when I was doing some research other than St. Peregrine, there was a mention of another saint that I'd never heard of. I can't remember her name now, that helped someone with a brain tumor and was credited with that. And are there multiple saints that represent multiple things? Is it just based on their lives? Things like that. That was the question I had.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's no official registry of patron saints. There is an official list of saints. It's known as the Roman Martyrology, but it doesn't break them down in terms of this is the patron saint of this and this other person is the patron saint of that. As far as I've been able to tell in researching this, these assignments, while sometimes they may be endorsed by church authorities, they're often folk processes that result in them, and they tend to happen in a number of ways. For example, if a saint had something in their life that corresponds to the prayer request, then the faithful, the folk, may start appealing to that saint with regard to that thing from their life. So, for example, St. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan, Italy. And so it was natural for people of Milan, the Milanese, to pray for their concerns to St. Ambrose, since he was a former bishop of their diocese. And so he became regarded as the patron saint of Milan. He also is the patron saint of other things. And there is overlap between different saints and what they're patrons of. So yeah, you can have more than two saints that deal with cancers or brain tumors. You can have more than two saints that deal with travelers and things like that. Another thing that can lead to a popular patronage developing is if someone prays to a particular saint, even if it's not something from their life, but if they pray to a particular saint and the prayer gets answered favorably, then they may conclude, oh, okay, this saint has effective prayers for this subject, and so other people may start praying to that saint about the same subject, and it arises as part of a folk process that may or may not eventually be endorsed by church authorities. Now, you could wonder, well, what if someone really, because this is a folk process, it could be mistaken, but so you could wonder, well, what if I'm praying to someone for something and they wouldn't natively be that interested in it? I would say, don't worry, because they're in heaven, and that means they have become perfected in love. And that means if someone has a concern that needs prayer, then they want to pray for it. They're not going to be selfish and say, oh, that's beneath me, I'm not interested in that. They love us. They love people. They want them to be helped by God. And if someone wants their prayers, they're happy to pray for it, regardless of whether it was something that interested them in life or not.
Okay, that makes sense.
Okay, great. All right. Thank you.
Very good. Jack, thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Joe in Groveport, Ohio. Joe, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you. I told the screener earlier that I was a Methodist until I was 10, mm-hmm. Catholic until I was in my early 20s, and then Methodist again until mm-hmm. my mid-30s, and then non-practicing for several years. I've taken, information from both sides, the Protestant mm-hmm. side and the Catholic side, and I like both. Mm-hmm. I miss the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. and I miss the Methodist Church, and I've considered coming back to one or the other, but I just don't know which one to come to, and I'm wondering mm-hmm. if the two can be married together, if you know what I mean, are they that different? The only thing I know for sure is that in the Methodist Church, we do take communion once a month. Mm-hmm. But I know in the Catholic Church, I think we believe in the transubstantiation of the sacraments. And mm-hmm. so I do believe also that I can go straight to Jesus to ask for forgiveness of my sins, whereas in the Catholic Church, I do need to go to confession. So mm-hmm. I guess there's just a lot of confusion in my mind.
Okay. Well, so I would say a few things. Methodism is another part of Christianity, and so Methodists and Catholics have a lot in common. In fact, Methodists have more in common with Catholicism than many Protestants do. John Wesley was regarded by some in the Protestant community as kind of going halfway back to Catholicism. So, Methodists do have a good bit in common with Catholics. On the other hand, there are differences, unfortunately, and while the Catholic Church has dialogue with people in the Methodist community, we're not yet at a point where we can fully reunite. And so one does kind of have to make a choice. In terms of making that choice, I would say, as a Catholic apologist, one should be a Catholic, because the Catholic Church is the one that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ. The Methodist Church, effectively began in the 1700s, but the Catholic Church began in AD 33, and Jesus promised in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church, meaning his church would never die. So his church thus has to have been around since the first century. And that's not the Methodist Church. He also promised that he would guide his church, that he would be with it until the end of the world. And so we can trust that the church has understood things correctly on things like confession. Now, obviously, we can and should repent directly to God whenever we've sinned, but he also willed that we do something more than that if we've committed a grave sin. Jesus himself, after he rose from the dead, breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained." So he expected his ministers to either forgive or retain a sin. And that means we got to tell them about it. And that there, right there, you have the sacrament of confession. So those are a few of the things I'd say. There's a lot more I'd say. What I'd like to do is send you a couple of books that I've written. One of them is called The Words of Eternal Life. It's a basic, simple explanation of the Catholic faith and why one should be a Christian and be a Catholic. And then also I'd like to send you a longer book called A Daily Defense, which is which presents responses to more than 300 different challenges, either to Christianity or to Catholicism. And so if you have particular subjects you're wondering about, like confession or other things, there's very likely to be a discussion of it in the Daily Defense.
Joe, all you got to do is hang on. She's on the line with another caller, but if you'll hold on just a few seconds, I'm sure that Sarah will be ready and she will get your information and send you a Daily Defense and the words of eternal life. Thank you very much for the call. I hope we'll speak again. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an open forum. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music there. Thomas the TikTok engine here. Thank you for dancing with me during the music, Thomas the TikTok engine. I appreciate
it. You were both doing what are known as sit dances.
Yes, right. Nobody stood up.
This is a real thing. There are dances people do while seated, and they're called sit dances. And I've seen instruction in how to call sit dances. Places you might want to use them, for example, are situations where there are a lot of people who aren't ambulatory, who may be older and confined to wheelchairs, or younger and confined to wheelchairs, but you can still help those people have the joy of moving to music by calling sit dances for them.
Did you have joy of moving to music right there?
I mostly just didn't want to make you look awkward by being the only one moving.
Well, I was having the joy of moving to music.
That way I was confined to my chair, yeah.
Thomas the TikTok engine does a lot of stuff here, but one of the things he does is he monitors TikTok for questions that would be appropriate to ask the apologists. He brings them here. And he's got one for Jimmy, and then you'll take the response and put it on TikTok, right?
That's right. I'll put it on TikTok and most of our other social media as well. So you just search Catholic Answers in any of those social media platforms, and you'll be able to find the answer in a few days.
All right, Thomas, on you go.
All right, Jimmy. So a little while ago, we posted a TikTok explaining why baptism is necessary for salvation, why we believe that. Someone replied with this. They said, "The man on the cross beside Jesus didn't have time to jump down and become baptized, but Jesus told him, 'Today you'll be with me in paradise.'"
Well, properly speaking, we don't know whether this guy was baptized or not, because we don't know what happened to him before he was crucified alongside Jesus. He might have gotten baptized and then gone bad and gotten arrested as a revolutionary and then got crucified. On the other hand, we don't know that that's what happened. And since we're not given to understand that he was already a Christian, he probably wasn't one before, although he sure came around pretty quick. If he had no prior contact with the Christian movement. But, you know, so let's assume he was not a prior Christian. And in that case, he wouldn't have been baptized. But you know what? Rules have exceptions. And the Catholic Church understands that although we are bound by the sacraments, God is not. And he can give his grace to absolutely anybody. So if someone is on their deathbed and they repent, like this guy was figuratively on his deathbed, he's up on a cross, and he repented, God can still give that person his grace and take him to be with Jesus in paradise. And that is because God is super awesome.
Nice way to wrap that up.
Yeah.
I would have said something more like, okay, fine, baptism is not necessary for salvation. If you're literally on a cross next to him bleeding out and saying, please, you know, welcome me into your kingdom, you know, then it's not necessary, but I feel like I'd rather take baptism.
I like the part that ended with God is awesome.
God is awesome, yeah. Yes. Jimmy, you ended better than awesome. Me. I don't know why I added on to that.
the implication of what I was saying, but I didn't come out and say it, yeah, Thomas.
Right. That's why you're the boss, Si.
The boss of what?
This radio show. That's it.
What
that's
am
it.
I the boss of?
Don't get a big head.
Thomas, married this year.
That's right.
And so your first Christmas together as a married couple.
Yeah, my first Christmas out of my family's home. It's different and a little nostalgic, but we're going to head over there really early anyway, so I'm not going to be out of my comfort zone for too long.
Well, Merry Christmas to both of you.
Thank you, Si. Merry Christmas to you. Merry Christmas to you, Jimmy. Thanks for answering the question.
My pleasure, and Merry Christmas. By the way, Si, before we move on to the next call, I remembered the name of President Reagan's astrologer.
Okay.
Presidential astrologer Joan Quigley.
Oh, I didn't remember that at all. I thought it might be a name that I would remember. All right, Joan Quigley was the presidential astrologer. Well, thanks. And thank you, Thomas. And thanks, Jimmy. Now I've got that. Let's go to Virginia Beach. Virginia, watching on YouTube, Jim in Virginia Beach. Thanks for waiting. Jim, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Thank you, Si, and good evening. My name... Jim, I'm a sailor in the Navy and is in charge of a submarine. My question revolves, recently both you and Trent Horn have talked about nuclear weapons or in the near past and stated it's not, there's no justification for it. It's kind of a two-part question. The first is that the Catholic Church's teaching or is that your guys' opinion? And I'll pause and wait for that answer before I ask my next part.
Okay, Jim.
Okay, well, I'm not sure what you heard me say, but I would never say something as unnuanced as nuclear weapons are immoral or are always wrong or something like that. What is immoral is targeting civilians. And so you cannot use nuclear weapons or any other kind of weapon to target civilians. Which is what happened with Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of World War II. The U.S. deliberately selected a target list of large cities so that there would be large numbers of civilian casualties. They were therefore targeting civilians, and that's immoral. It's just like you can't just go shoot civilians with a gun or stab civilians with a knife. You cannot target innocent people with lethal force. Having said that, I can imagine situations where one could be using nuclear weapons or any other kind of weapon in a way that you were taking out a target of such military value that you could tolerate substantial loss of civilian life. This is the same principle where, you know, if you, let's say it's World War II, you got a Nazi munitions factory where they're making, you know, bombs to use against the Allies, you need to take out that munitions factory, but you know there's a night watchman down there. And if you bomb the munitions factory, the night watchman will probably die. Well, since you're taking out a high-value military target that will result, if you don't take it out, in many, many, many deaths, that outweighs the life of the one night watchman who may be killed. And so you, so in that case, his death, assuming he dies and doesn't survive the bombing, his death is collateral damage. You aren't targeting him. You're not trying to kill the Night Watchman. And furthermore, his death is not a means to some end. You're not killing him to accomplish something else. What your target is the munitions factory. And if he happens to die, then his death is neither a means nor an end in itself. And so it's justifiable under what are known as the principles of the principle of double effect, because there are two effects here. One is the destruction of the munitions factory. One is the death of the Night Watchman. And you can tolerate a foreseen evil like the death of a Night Watchman if it is just a side effect, it's not a means or an end, and if it's counterbalanced by the primary effect, like getting to destroy a munitions factory and saving many, many, many more lives. Well, in principle, the same thing could happen with nuclear weaponry. You could be taking out a military target of sufficient value that it could justify substantial amounts of civilian death as collateral damage. I can think of such situations, but they tend to be rather hypothetical, and they're not what we normally are thinking about or planning for. I should say our military leaders are not usually thinking about or planning along these lines. And so I would say that while there are situations in which nuclear weapons could be used in a way that resulted in a lot of civilian deaths, those situations would be quite rare.
Okay, great. Yeah, I appreciate you clarifying that. I think I just misunderstood. So then, based on that, I assume that the Catholic Church has no official position then on their use, and therefore it's licit for Catholics that are in the military to be in the nuclear command and control and distribution, for lack of a better term, process.
So what the Church does have as a teaching is there's a paragraph in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that doesn't specifically deal with nuclear weapons, but it does deal with weapons of mass destruction that are meant to cause mass casualties, and it does condemn that. But that, again, goes back to what I was saying. Targeting civilians is what's wrong, and it doesn't matter on what scale that happens. Even if you're targeting one civilian, that's wrong. It also doesn't matter what means you're using, whether it's a knife or a gun or a bomb of a conventional nature or a nuclear bomb or a virus or whatever. If you're targeting any civilians, that's wrong. But this does not mean, as you correctly infer, that Catholics can't be part of the nuclear command and control system. John Paul II, and I've answered this for other people too. Like, I recently was contacted by someone who is in the weapons development program and was asked about this. And I pointed out that John Paul II acknowledged that nuclear weapons as a temporary measure can be legitimately used for peacekeeping purposes. Because if we just unilaterally disarmed, it's just America just decides to throw its nuclear arsenal into the sun, let's say, and not build any replacement for it, well, then bad actors like Russia and China would exploit that situation. They would want to expand their influence, and we could end up with a nuclear war with bad actor nations imposing their will on other people through nuclear terror. And in order to deter that from happening, it's necessary to have a countervailing means that could effectively meet such a nuclear threat, which effectively means having your own nukes. Now, this is not a desirable situation in the long term, and John Paul II would say we need to work towards universal abolition of nuclear weapons and other weapons of mass destruction. But as long as we're not in a position of being able to effectively abolish them, having some of them in order to provide a deterrent effect is morally legitimate.
Did that get at the things that you wanted to get at, Jim?
It did. Thank you very much.
Oh, well, thank you. Thanks very, very much. You brought us right to the break. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN's religious catalog has terrific suggestions for Christmas gifts. The Contemplative Rosary with St. John Paul II and St. Teresa of Avila tells us, in the Rosary, we enter the school of Mary. The Contemplative Rosary is not just for those with a high state of prayer, it's for you. The Contemplative Rosary with St. John Paul II and St. Teresa of Avila book is one of many great Christmas gifts from EWTN religious catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Let me check the phone lines. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and there's two lines open. Next hour, Tom Nash will be here, so we will continue with open forum. You're welcome to get on the line right now if you've got a question. 888-318-7884. We're going to Gabriel in Los Angeles, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Gabriel, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question, please. Gabriel?
Yes, thank you so much.
Sure.
So yesterday, a caller called Jeff Cavins. Mm-hmm. Jeff Cavins said that his wife led the historical excavation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know if that's true or not. I'm wondering if Jimmy would know more. He has a mysterious episode about that Sodom and Gomorrah historical archaeological findings.
Well, I would just clarify one thing. He said his wife, that was one site that his wife had worked at. She's a biblical archaeologist. But your question is about what Jeff said about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah?
He didn't ask about
that. Did that historically happen? Is there evidence of it, or is it more like a symbolism?
Okay, so we're speaking here not from a religious perspective, but from a scientific perspective. So I'm not drawing on the book of Genesis for this information. We do have archaeological evidence that these cities were real. We have records from other civilizations that record, for example, trade routes that merchants would move along. And some of those trade routes include names of cities like Sodom, which would be Sodom. And so we do have evidence from outside the Bible that these cities were real. The challenge is identifying where they were. And recently, there have been different proposals about that. But recently, one proposal has attracted a significant amount of attention that involves a couple of sites near the Dead Sea. And we know that they were somewhere near the Dead Sea. But some have even proposed they might be under the Dead Sea because the water level has changed over time. But there has been one particular site that has attracted attention, and there's been a book written about it. I think it's called something like The Discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah. I've actually got a copy of that, and I plan on using it in a future episode of Mysterious World. One of the claims is that this evidence bears sight of having been destroyed suddenly and via a intense heat. And so the proposal is that there was an airburst, effectively kind of mini asteroid came down into our atmosphere and then exploded. And it was that conflagration that destroyed these cities. And so fire indeed did rain down from heaven on these cities as part of their destruction, which the author of Genesis interpreted as part of God's plan for them, given their wickedness. So this is a proposal, and there certainly have been, you know, airburst meteor destructions in the past. There was one a few years ago in Russia, for example, where a a mini asteroid kind of got down into the atmosphere and then blew up and injured a bunch of people. I had never predicted that I would be sitting at Mass one day and hear during the Intentions of the Faithful, the lector pray for the recent asteroid explosion in Russia, but it happened. And so those things do happen, and it may turn out that further research at the proposed site of Sodom will confirm that it was destroyed by such an event. On the other hand, I'm also aware of challenges that have been made, not specifically to the asteroid theory or to the airburst theory, but instead to whether this site has been correctly identified as Sodom. I am aware of at least one scholar who argues that we have information about where Sodom was that would put it in a different location than this site. So my understanding is there's a debate over which site is correct, and if any, and we'll thus need to wait and see what future research reveals.
Okay, so why did God destroy Sodom?
Well, okay, hang on. I also wanted to mention, I did not see yesterday's show, so I don't know what was said there, and I can't comment on that. In terms of why did God destroy Sodom, well, we don't know that he did it directly, via a miraculous intervention. The Israelites had a way of speaking where they attributed everything that happened directly to God. And this was a way of emphasizing his sovereignty. But when you look at even other passages in the Bible, some of them will sometimes make it clear it wasn't God who did this, but he allowed it to happen. And so God certainly allowed Sodom to be destroyed because it doesn't exist today. He may have allowed it to be destroyed through an airburst. And the biblical author says that he did that because of the wickedness of the inhabitants of Sodom.
And I tell you what, I'm going to leave that there. I hope that was helpful to you. 2 days in a row talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And on we go to Newfoundland, Canada, where Colin is listening on Catholic.com. Colin, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Colin.
Hi. You've said before in explaining the Trinity that there are things that are, for example, one thing, no persons like a rock, or one thing, one person like humans or angels, and the Trinity is one nature, three persons. But with something like marriage, could we have something that's one person or one thing, two people, in that you have one married nature maintaining both a male and a female nature alongside that?
Well, so we're dealing with metaphysical categories here, metaphysics being the study of what's ultimately real. And I think we can say with confidence that humans have natures. So the husband and wife in a marriage each have a human nature, and they have different kinds of natures. You know, a man's nature is to be a man, a woman's nature is to be a woman. So we've got, you could say that one of the spouses has a male nature, the other has a male human nature, the other has a female human nature. Proposing the idea that they both share some kind of additional common nature, a married nature, is something that I think you could propose, but I don't think that we could conclude that such an entity certainly exists, because they're not united into one being the way a rock is one being or an angel is one being. Man and woman are two different beings, as illustrated by the fact they can exist without each other. And they're not even permanently united after they're married. When one of them dies, the other one is no longer married and can marry someone else. So it's not clear to me that there would be an objectively real married nature, but I couldn't rule it out either, not without further thought. This is really a philosophical question rather than a theological question. We do have the statement in Genesis 2 about man and woman becoming one flesh, and you could use that to try to argue that they have now one married nature, but that's a bit of a stretch, just saying that they're one flesh, because literally they're not one flesh. You know, the flesh of the husband has one genetic code, the flesh of the wife has another genetic code. They're not literally one flesh. So this is a metaphor. And it's hard to draw firm and fast conclusions based on metaphors. You need to get at the underlying reality of the metaphor and say, what's this metaphor trying to teach here? And it may not allow you to infer that there is one married nature. In fact, I can think of a verse that could be used to argue contrary to that, which is St. Paul, in his Corinthian correspondence, talks about how if you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one flesh with the prostitute, but you are clearly not married to the prostitute. And so the one flesh union, at least as St. Paul conceives of it, does not point to a married nature that two people have in common.
Colin, I'm going to keep moving because there's a lot of folks on. Thank you for the call. Michael's in Prairieville, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media Radio. Michael, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question, please, for Jimmy.
Merry Christmas, Uncle Si and Jimmy. I'm a third-time caller, and I got something I never heard anybody talk about before, but I've been thinking about this here, and hopefully you can help
Michael,
out
just here. To let you know, we're running down to the end of the show. I will need time to be able to respond to you. So, what's your question?
Is there any information on like the some of the human side of Jesus and the apostles, for instance? And what was his favorite meal? What was his favorite color? How did he celebrate birthdays with Mary, he and the disciples on their, you know, birthdays?
Okay.
These type of things. Okay. Because you, you know, you notice about your good friends and you try to build these relationships.
Okay. I got the question, Michael. So in terms of favorite foods and favorite colors, we have no information on that. One can infer that Jesus's favorite meal would have been something that was commonly served in the Israel of his day, because people's tastes are accustomed to what they normally eat. That's why if you're not used to eating spicy foods, for example, you tend not to like spicy foods. On the other hand, if you're used to eating spicy foods, then you tend to like spicy foods. And so whatever Jesus's favorite meal was, it would have been something that was commonly served in Israel. But beyond that, we don't have any specific information about it. Neither do we have information about what his favorite color might have been, if he even had a favorite color. The same is true of the other disciples as well. What we have a little bit more information about is birthdays. And at least based on my present understanding of the evidence, I would say that Jesus and the disciples probably didn't celebrate birthdays at all. There are many cultures that do not have birthday celebrations, and where they don't even remember what day someone was born on. We do, because we are a culture with high numeracy, meaning we focus a lot on numbers and dates and record keeping about numbers and dates. But in a lot of societies, they didn't do that, or at least they didn't do it culture wide. There are two individuals in the Bible who are recorded as having celebrated birthdays. One is Pharaoh, but he was an Egyptian, not a Jew. And the other is one of Herod's sons, the one who put John the Baptist in jail. And then when his stepdaughter Salome pleased him with a dance, he ended up giving her the right to get a wish, and she wished for John the Baptist to be executed. What a lot of early Christians did, though, was say, this is bad. This celebrating birthdays is bad. And look at the wicked individuals like Herod and Pharaoh who did it. We, instead of celebrating our birthdays, should celebrate our death days, which is our birth into heaven. And so with early Christians and various cultures not celebrating birthdays broadly, that would be my guess about what Jesus and the disciples did. They probably didn't celebrate birthdays.
Thank you, Michael. I appreciate the call. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. Tom Nash will be here in just a couple minutes, and we'll continue with Open Forum. If you haven't dialed yet, there's a couple lines open. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, thank you very much. I don't know if I'll see you between now and Christmas, so if I don't, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you and all the listeners.
And coming up, as I said, Tom Nash, hang on. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.